We now invite Mr. Nichols to speak to us on the subject, One Bible, Many Churches, Why?
Thank you, David. Good morning, everybody. That sort of anticipation, I hope what I've got to say may help us with this perfectly legitimate question, isn't it? As you look around, even our declining Christian society, then there are a plethora of churches. And yet there is only one Bible. And we really need to tackle this question to see if we can learn for ourselves in our own belief as to why that might be the case. Just look at the history. I was talking about technology, and somehow, let's have a look. You are being exceedingly patient. Let's try again. That should now give me a lead, and it's not. Right, in that case then, we can do it quite easily. Let me just move this to here. And let me just go back to that. Sorry about this. Normally that... I don't know quite what's happened there. Normally I don't have any problems with that. Let's just try once more. No, it's obviously not liking that for some reason today. Look at the developments of Christianity. Simple diagram, and yet we can see straight away that the development of early Christianity in the immediate generation after the Lord Jesus Christ preached to his apostles, then those apostles preached a simple gospel. And it's a matter of historical record that within about two or three generations, things are going badly wrong. There were various church councils that, influenced politically by the prevailing political circumstances, could see a way forward for what they call Christianity in the way that the society around them adopted a religion as a form of politics. And slowly, but with ever increasing force, that simple gospel message is changed, is added to, is developed. And if you just look at the diagram, there are certain things that we can recognise. We may not be too sure about the Great Schism, but certainly Reformation. And some churches this year, last week, were celebrating the anniversary of the Reformation under Martin Luther. An example of where a German Catholic priest decides that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was wrong on a number of key issues. Now, I wouldn't agree personally with everything that Luther was saying, for reasons that we'll see in a moment. But you can see how it's then spread into these different isms, broad groupings of religious groups. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why should that be the case? You see, just look at the illustration. Look at the difference between the three groupings, which I've represented, taken as a representative of many. All equally sincere, but we've got the formalism of high ritual, which appeals to many. We have the fervour of an emotionalism that people feel that they want to display as part of their worship. And then you've got a contrast with perhaps a more studious approach, perhaps a more reflective approach, but certainly a different aspect, a different form, a different sense of worship. One Bible, many churches. And I think we can define why this might have happened. And it's a lesson to any religious organisation, including the Christadelphians. When you look at what those churches are teaching, and it can be done very easily, there is the International Church Directory that lists the beliefs of all the major churches. It was edited about 20 years ago from submissions from the leaders or the secretaries of each of those church groups, who, without any interference from the editor, he simply asked them, will you provide for us the statement of faith? And it's fascinating, because you can see, and I think it's a fair criticism, but sometimes there is this superficiality, skimming across the top, as it were, of passages of Scripture. Quite clearly, certain churches have been built on, as that schematic diagram showed a few minutes ago, on particular doctrines. And into those doctrines, the churches will admit, if they're being honest, that they've added something extra. It might be the particular writings or particular influences that are taken on board. There's always the danger in any religious community that if you are using a holy book, you select out the bits that you want to select out. And one thing that comes across from this church index is, where's the whole picture? How does it link one to another? Now, I need to use some technical terms. I think we can understand doctrine, teaching. And we've just read from Corinthians. Paul saying, according to the scriptures, the apostles taught something specifically to fulfill the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of God's coming kingdom. What about integrity? We understand the word integrity. And quite clearly, what is happening and has happened in these different church groups is a different approach to what they would define as being their teaching. Take absolutism. Well, I'm an absolutist. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and to the best of my ability, in reading it, I accept the authority of Scripture, all of it. That's how I'm using the word absolute. And it's based on that principle that we can read over and over again in the Scriptures, thus saith the Lord. The Bible declares it to be God's Word. Relativism. That means that my truth is as good as your truth. That's relevant to me. I think this. And that might change by all sorts of circumstances. In the middle of all that is pluralism. Well, I have a bit of that, and I'll take a bit of that. And if you think I'm over-egging the pudding, let me introduce you, if you've not been onto this website before, the Pew Forum. A well-respected American organisation that has spent the last 20 years investigating and documenting religious belief both in the States and in the UK. Some of you might have seen about a month ago there was a Pew Forum result of a questionnaire in this country about the massive decline in any interest at all to do with Christianity in particular and religion in general among the age group 15 to 45. It's startling reading. But have a look at some of these comments. This is from a survey from about, I think from memory, 8 years ago. It was done in America, and people were asked for their views on Christianity and their own beliefs. God is an impersonal force. There is a vagueness about this, that it's just an emanation, a feeling. Many religions can lead to eternal life. The third one, specific beliefs are the property of the believer and not the religion itself. There's an example of relativism, an example of pluralism. I can associate myself with a given group, but I retain the right to decide for myself what I should believe. And I've put them in quotations because they are the conclusions in the final summary at the end of that report. So you can see there is a plethora of ideas. One Bible, many churches. This is a problem that many churches are trying to face. In 1997, David Wells, who I think is Southern United States Baptist, certainly is head of one of the Bible colleges in the Southern States. He would define himself as being an evangelical Christian. Split the evangelical church that he represents in half. by saying, we're getting things wrong. And he wrote a famous book in their community, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Now here's his opening statement. We are doing well in the arena of social relief. We've become an adjunct, he says, to the social services, or at least the absence of them, in his belief, in the part of America that he was in. We're doing very well in the arena of social relief, but we're doing very poorly in training people in basic Christian beliefs that are true for all time. I don't disagree with any of that. For the simple reason that he recognised the problem in his own church, and his church has split, sadly, from his point of view, into a group that wants a social gospel and a group that's saying, we were formed to try and teach people about the simple principles of the gospel. And it's interesting to follow that debate 20 years on. So I want us to think about Bible beliefs. I want us to think for a moment what we can learn quite clearly in the scriptures. Can I take you to the Gospel of John, if you have your Bibles available? The end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. But here's some words of Jesus earlier on in his teaching to his disciples and to the hearers of his day. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Three fundamental statements. And no one can come unto the Father but by me. So here is the leader of Christianity, as some people would call him, setting out his basic belief. I am the way, look at my example, I am the truth, and I can bring life, because no one can come into the Father but by me. Now, if you're in John chapter 20 now, just have a look at the last two verses of the chapter. You see, there at the end of the chapter, John tells us why under inspiration he's recorded these things. And he's writing specifically to the Jews, I believe, in the first instance in his gospel. He's writing to them to tell them exactly who Jesus Christ is. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we've seen Jesus declaring himself the way, the truth, and the life, and now John is explaining that for us a stage further. These things are written, not that you can become clever, but it's the basis of belief. That Jesus, whose name means he will save his people from their sins, is the Christ, the one who's been chosen by God, anointed by God. He is the Messiah, and uniquely he is the Son of God. And that believing in the hope of that gospel that Jesus preached and the apostles also taught, that we might have life in his name. And it's clear from what we can read just in John's gospel. That's more than just existence. He's talking about a relationship between ourselves and the God who's created all things through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked David to read 1 Corinthians 15. And as it were, just tucked away in this chapter that Paul is writing to Corinthians to explain the mechanics of resurrection, to outline the doctrine, where does he start? Christ died for our sins. That's not a popular word in our 21st century, is it? Christ died for our sins. So there's something to do with salvation, but it was in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, at the time that Paul was writing, the New Testament was beginning to be formulated under the power of God, but the scriptures he's referring to are those Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, those Jewish, those Hebrew scriptures that declared again the purpose of God. So just on that basis, by reading our Bibles carefully, we can't go along with those churches who say, I don't need the Old Testament, everything has been done and replaced with by Jesus Christ, and the Gospels have now been replaced just by the Epistles. And there are churches who meet on the basis of their particular belief in these things. Let's go back into the Gospels then. We'll look at the Gospel of John. Can I take you to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. I want us to think of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And Jesus uses a very powerful word to describe them and their actions. Now we know that the common people heard Jesus gladly. They realized that he was a teacher unlike any that they had heard in their lifetime. He spoke with clarity, he spoke with conviction, he spoke with authority, so that they could say, no one's ever spoken to us like this about the purpose of God. And Jesus castigates their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests. And he calls them hypocrites. And the strict definition of a hypocrite is one who play acts. You've got a ritual, but there's no substance, Jesus says. And he brings that argument right home in Mark chapter 7 with this summary. You are mistaken. You religious leaders who claim to be leading this people, you are mistaken and you do not know the scriptures. What have we just read in 1 Corinthians 15? According to the scriptures. They thought they knew those scriptures. But so many times Jesus could say to them, have you not read? And would interpret correctly the principles of God that these religious figures, these religious hypocrites, who were politically motivated at their highest echelons, that they had surrounded the principles of God with their own pluralism, their own relativism, and they'd written enormous tracts to explain what they thought the law of God meant. And Jesus said, you've missed the point. You've got all these little petty rules that you have made, and yet you can't actually see the true principles. Just look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 7. So here's the challenge. One Bible, many churches. So it's not something that's unique to us in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries. This is something that was right there in the time of Jesus. And Jesus answers it. You scribes and Pharisees, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you can see that they had got this great tradition. We've got Abraham as our father. We're the chosen people. Which was true, but they had completely subverted what God had called them to when he chose them and when they freely chose to enter into that solemn agreement, that covenant there in Sinai, where they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We will be witnesses to the surrounding nations about the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And by the time that Jesus comes, he's effectively saying to them, you are morally and spiritually bankrupt in your religion. And this house, this temple that you're so proud of, built by a non-believer, an Idumean Herod, is going to be done away with. It's going to be completely removed. And for his forthright preaching, these Jewish leaders connive with Pilate, who could see what the truth was in this man, the Lord Jesus, and they put him to death. You see, just go back earlier in the chapter to verses 6 and 7. It's a sobering comment, and it's a comment that we ourselves must take. Any Bible believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to consider for themselves. These people honours me with their lips. Oh yes, those Jewish leaders and many in Israel had got, as it were, the ritual. And these are the authoritative words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. What a comment from the Lord Jesus Christ. What you are doing is empty. insofar as what my Father wants in your worship. I will be sanctified, I will be regarded as holy in them that come near me. In vain they worship me. Why? Why is it empty? Why was it of no purpose? Jesus told them, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So exactly the words there of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago have applied ever since. One Bible, many churches. If you spend the time, you can see how certain churches have concentrated on one thing at the expense of another, or added something to it, their own tradition. And we have to ask the question, well, what do the scriptures say? Here's the Apostle Paul. A man who grew up, was educated in, was the best, as it were, scholarship candidate in the Jewish university headed by Gamaliel, one of their greatest teachers. And he could say to people, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I knew what that ritual was all about. I could have told you everything about that tradition. And God has to work dramatically in his life in a unique set of circumstances when he's about to persecute and arrange for the killing of the early Christian brothers and sisters. But on that way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ dramatically intervenes in Saul of Tarsus, as he was known, in his life, and said to him in effect, my commission is that you go and preach the gospel to us. By us, I mean Gentiles, if we are all Gentiles. And the outworking of Paul's preaching is that we're here in this place with Bibles on our knees, trying to understand what the Word of God says. And this was his statement, an authoritative statement. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you not clever, not an academic theologian, to make you wise for salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. These things are written that you might have life in me. And that's the process of salvation. But what is it through? Through faith. A much misunderstood and maligned word. For some people, faith is a surfeit of emotion. But yet we haven't got to be cold fish. It can't all be head with no heart involved. But the way the Bible uses the word faith, and this is why we need to read the scriptures carefully, is that that word in Greek, pistis, both is a noun and a verb. We can say, I have faith, but in modern English we don't say, I faith it. Although at the time of the Tyndale, in the beginning of the Tudor period, he could actually use that word in that way, because you see, this word faith actually means belief. And it's belief and an understanding that is acted upon in the confidence that what God has said is true and that what he's promised will come to pass. Now, we've talked about Paul. What was it then that the apostles preached? And sometimes people say, well, how do you know what the doctrine is? Well, let the Bible tell us. Because we're told quite clearly that the apostles preached a gospel, the good news, founded on two absolute fundamental principles, the pillars, as it were, that supports the whole. And it was the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it's quite clear from Scripture that the kingdom of God isn't there, as some people believe. That when I asked Jesus to come unto me, the kingdom has come nigh to me and it's in my heart and mind. No, the kingdom of God that's talked about in scriptures is a literal kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ as king that will be re-established, involving the nation of Israel for the hope of Israel, Paul says, when Christ returns. And the name of Jesus Christ, I've already indicated that. What does his name mean? He shall save his people from their sins. And that then begs the question, how do I become his people? Well, we've seen part of that process, the beginning of that process, from what Paul said. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, you could understand about salvation through faith and through belief. Move on from Mark's Gospel into the epistles of Paul, and can I take you to Ephesians chapter 4? Because you see, if we had time, we could look at the teaching of the apostles, Peter, Stephen, Philip, and Paul. Because we're privileged, through the power of the Word of God, under inspiration, we have a record of what their preaching was. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we can tabulate those speeches. We can put them side by side. And we can see what they were talking about. The overall framework is the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And at verse 3. He does not say there are many bodies, verse 3. He doesn't say there are many other hopes. Or there are many lords that we can worship. There's many faiths. There's many different sorts of baptisms. See, that's pluralism. That is pluralism, and it is relativism. And yet here is absolute, isn't it? There is one body. And he's talking about the group of believers. How were they constituted? One body. Fellowshipping Christ on the basis of a declaration of faith in the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one hope. It's defined as the hope of Israel. Why should that be? That's something perhaps you want to look at on another occasion at another time. One faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all. Here is an absolute authoritative statement from the Apostle Paul, and we can, as it were, interrogate the Acts of the Apostles and see, well, what was it comes out of those five key speeches in the book of Acts? But not just in the book of Acts. When we list them, we've got these fundamental beliefs, teachings, doctrines, non-negotiable, because they are the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and association with God through Jesus as a family of believers. And if you took any one of those out of that ring, then the whole would collapse. And we can say that because if you put those speeches side by side, you come with 13, I believe, clear statements of fundamental belief that the early church was built upon. And when you look to see where the apostles are basing their teaching, Jesus gave them a promise. You will be able, under the power of God that I'm going to give you, to you specifically, you will be able to recall my words. You will be able to preach with authority. You will be able to demonstrate that you've got that authority by working miracles. Not to be wonder workers, but to confirm the authority. And when you look at those speeches, these are not New Testament ideas. They're quite clearly based on Old Testament scriptures. Christ, says Paul, died according to the scriptures. And there should be our clue. We can't divorce the New Testament from the Old. So, on the great day of Pentecost, when Peter and the disciples, now no longer frightened men, but renewed in their conviction that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had been raised from the dead as confirmation of the power of God and of the righteous ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the great day of Pentecost, when something like 3,000 people were added to the early church, at the end of Acts chapter 2, we read this statement, and I want us to notice the order of the words. You might say, well, 3,000 people in one day, yes. What was it then that they believed? Well, Peter was talking to Jews. If we turn the pages over in Acts, pretty quickly you read this verse. It says, a great number of the priests believed. And what had been their stumbling block? Their stumbling block had been, they knew the teachings. That some of them had surrounded those teachings with their own traditions. But now they could understand that this carpenter from Nazareth, this rabbi, by the very fact of him being raised from the dead, had been confirmed as the glorious Son of God. But look what they did afterwards. Not that they did it part-time, not though they did it one day a week. No, they continued steadfast in the apostles. And now notice the order, it's crucial. Their teaching. And we've just very briefly hinted at what we can discover. This basis of Christian faith. Their doctrine. And the next word, fellowship. A sharing together, a communion together, based on that doctrine. They were linked together as baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on a common principle of belief in those fundamental ideas that Jesus had taught, that the apostles had learned, that the whole of the scriptures declared. And out of that sharing of belief together, they broke bread. In that very special way of remembering both the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his complete dedication to his Father, but also a demonstration of the righteousness of God as to why these things should be so. There's their association together, because it was on a common foundation. And out of that breaking of bread, out of all those circumstances, there was prayer, as there always should be. The privilege we have in Christ of being able to address the Lord God who's created all things as our Father. And the chief characteristic of that prayer is praise to God, intercession and petition for others, and supremely that we are thankful in our prayers for what good God has done for us in calling us to the hope of the gospel. I know nearly all of us in this room will understand what the word Christadelphian means. It was coined arising out of the issue in the American Civil War in 1860s that all religious groups had to be registered. And out of that early group, baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that name had already been taken. And a very astute Bible student realised that at the beginning of the letter of Paul to the Colossians, he writes to the Christadelphians. That's the word in Greek, Christoadelphoi. The AV translation is to the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we're trying to be as Christadelphians, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptised believers together in the hope of Israel, in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our sincere belief that what Christ and his apostles taught in the first century was true, and by very definition of truth, has got to be still true today. Now, in no way do I want to impugn the sincerity of people's religious beliefs, but I think we are entitled to say, what is the basis of those beliefs? Is it about the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety? Because as a brother in Christ, and like my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we too have been given that commission by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might go out into the world and preach the gospel to those that would listen, that they with us might enter on that way of discipleship, might rejoice in the same hope that is our hope, the rock on which we stand, of that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom. And as the Apostle Peter, who knew all about not having the courage to preach these things or even to say, I am a disciple, could at the end of his life issue these words, you be prepared to give an answer And that word answer means a reasonable account of the basis of your belief. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And the verse goes on, because this is always the danger with PowerPoint, isn't it? You can select the bit of the verse you want. Had there been a bit more room, I would have added it. That you give the reason for the hope that you have with meekness and with godly fear. May the Lord God bless us in that attempt to witness to these things and to preach that gospel message and the hope that it contains. Thank you for listening to me.